And opening your Bibles once again to Colossians chapter 3, as we continue on in our study, the last couple of weeks having considered the relationships of wives and husbands and children and parents, and now we come to the relationship between servants and masters. I'll pick up the reading in verse 12 of Colossians 3, so give attention to God's Word. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we do have a master in heaven. We have a master who has been pleased to give us his perfect word. And we're grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful for the instruction that you give us in daily life. And so we pray that you would instruct us by your word and by your spirit now, that we might become more faithful employees, more faithful employers, that we'd become more faithful in all that you've called us to do and to be. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, work is indeed where we spend the better part of our waking hours. In terms of one place, we probably, through the course of our lives, spend more time at work than in any one other location through an ordinary week. And of course, Monday is not always the most exciting day in everyone's calendar. People have to go back to work, and there are many people, including some of you here, who don't have the most exciting job in the world. You're perhaps not doing what you dreamed you would always do. Even if you do have a job that you really enjoy, there are difficult people, difficult co-workers, bosses, customers that you have to deal with from day to day. They're not always nice, and perhaps the compensation isn't always what it seems that it should be. Some work long hours and never seem to get ahead. Others of you work in the realm of your studies and you labor as students, and sometimes it seems you can never please the teacher, or you're dealing with others on group projects that refuse to carry their weight. Children, you sometimes study different things in school and it seems like you'll never understand what it is that the teacher is instructing you in. And in all of this, what often happens, and a great cry in our culture, is that people don't feel fulfilled in their work. They have the sense that there must really be something more than what they're doing already. And the Lord gives us this instruction here in Colossians because he wants to remind us that Jesus Christ is supreme and he is sufficient in our daily lives, even where we work. He was writing here to those who were slaves in the city of Colossae. And of course, there's a rough parallel between slaves in that day and being an employee today. That's the most natural connection in terms of application. But the situations are not exactly identical, not even really similar in many ways. You see, these bondservants, and there were probably up to one-third of the whole population who were enslaved as bondservants or as slaves in the Roman Empire, there were probably many of them in the congregation. You notice that the bondservants here receive four verses of instruction and the masters receive only one. It's quite likely that there were far more in the congregation who were slaves than those who were masters. And those slaves in that day didn't have it very good in life. They were not very well off. They were bound to their master, and they did whatever their master instructed them. Masters had total control over their slaves, even being able to put them to death if they so desired. A Roman author named Varro describes for us his perspective on those who worked on various farms and in other ways. He said that there were three kinds of farm implements. There were the articulate farm implements, the inarticulate farm implements, and the mute farm implements. And of course, the slaves would be the articulate farm implements. The beasts who could groan, but only inarticulately, were the inarticulate implements. And then, of course, things like plows and shovels would be those that are mute. So you see where, in the eyes of at least some and perhaps many, these slaves fell. They were really nothing more than pieces of equipment or animals that could talk. And some of them had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and here they were in the congregation. And you can imagine how, when this letter was read, they must have leaned forward in their seats to see what it is that the Lord would have to say to them, to they who lived under such oppression. Now, Paul, of course, had declared that in Jesus Christ there is neither slave or free. And Paul, as we read in the book of Philemon, which we'll move to next, dealing with a slave situation in the congregation of Colossae, we see that Paul favored emancipation. Paul, in writing these words to servants for them to obey their masters, is not giving himself over. He's not giving approval to this system of slavery. He's simply recognizing that that was the way things operated then. And he was teaching these who were servants to understand that they were united to Jesus Christ and could serve him even in the worst of circumstance, even in the lowest of places. And as they did that, they would ultimately turn the system on its head, not through a powerful revolt, but rather through revolt by living like Jesus Christ, even as servants. And Paul reminds us here through this whole section, and his primary point is this, that even as we serve, whether as slaves, employees, or masters, or employers, we all serve as Christians, serving the same master. You see, it doesn't matter what your station in life is. Ultimately, if you're in Jesus Christ, you are a servant. You have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and you are indeed enslaved in the most positive of ways to Him. So whatever your work, your greater calling in all of that is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that as we understand this truth, Christ transforms even your work situation. You may not be looking forward to going into work tomorrow, whether you're going to serve someone else or whether you're going in to give instructions to others who will serve under you, or perhaps both. And you'll deal with cranky people and with situations that are unfair or just not good. You'll go into those situations, but what we need to remember is that Jesus Christ transforms our work even in that. You see, Christ didn't call these people to long to get out of their work in order to be able to go and to serve the Lord in some more spiritual capacity. But rather, he's instructing here that the most spiritual thing that you can do tomorrow is to go to your work, whether it's in the home or in a workplace or in school, wherever it may be, That is, in fact, the most spiritual thing that you can do. Martin Luther wrote this: "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." You see, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ even as you sweep floors or make shoes or make whatever it is that you make. And so, first of all, we see the instructions then to bondservants. In verses 22 through 25, Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Now, that might have been a little bit of a bitter pill to swallow, humanly speaking. Do all things, even those things you really don't enjoy about your work, even if your master is one who is overbearing. Do everything that you are told to do. These are your masters according to the flesh, but really through those masters, you're receiving your marching orders from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one whom you are serving. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that if we're in a bad situation, we shouldn't try to improve our lot in life. It doesn't mean that if we're told to do something that's sinful and wrong, that we should simply go ahead and do it anyway. But the point is that whether your work is fun or not, whether your work is pleasant or whether it's drudgery, you do it anyway according to the will of God. Of course, as we work in this manner, we recognize that work is a good thing. Adam was given work before the fall to do. He was a servant of the Lord even then. And yet, we now live and work not in a perfect garden of paradise, but in a sinful and a stained world. And yet the instructions are still the same, aren't they? We're to do everything that we are told to do through those masters that the Lord has given to us. And you know what the kicker is in it all? The really good news is that you, as believers in Jesus Christ, in your work are actually in a better place than Adam was in the garden. It seems rather hard to believe in some ways, doesn't it? That you, in your workplace, whether it's fun or not, are in a better place than Adam was. Because you see, Adam still had the capacity to fall. He could still disobey and lose his fellowship with God. We now have a great high priest who has purchased for us our relationship with God, our salvation. So that no matter how bad your work environment or how good your work environment might be, you are united to Jesus Christ. And that salvation can never be lost. And in that way, you are in a far better place than Adam ever was there in the garden before the fall. Jesus' perfect work is completed. He has saved you, and that will never be lost. You will forever serve him. And so you're called to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And how should you do this work? Well, look at the second half of verse 22. It says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." You're not to do this with eye service. And we all know what eye service is, don't we? As a supervisor in my first job, just out of college, I was managing about 15 people, and whenever I would walk around the corner in the factory floor, the chatter would always stop. And I had a new perspective on life because I had always been the person sitting there, as it were. When I, as the boss, walked around the corner, the chatter stopped and people got more busily back to work. Well, they were doing it in an eye-pleasing sort of way, in order to please the one who was over them. But it's not really where their hearts were. It's a very interesting thing. In that same position, I always knew that someone was really a good hard worker if they were glad to stop and talk to me when I went past. Because they were already doing their work, they already had it done, and they actually had a few moments to be able to chat. Now, I would ask you, in your work, do you work as one who does it for eye service, as a man pleaser? Or are you doing your work seeking to please the one who is above? This applies for those who are working in business, for those who are working in the home. It applies to those of you children and young people who are doing your schoolwork. Are you doing it for your teacher, or are you doing it for the Lord? Well, we're called to remember that the Lord, who is omnipresent and who is omniscient, knows and sees all things. And we're called to do our work as those who are serving him. And we're called to do this with sincerity of heart. From the very depths of our being, we're to do this with sincerity or singularity of purpose. We are called to have our mind fixed on the work that we're being asked to do. Now, so often, people in their work look for all kinds of excuses and reasons to deviate to other tasks. People spend literally hours on end through the course of a year doing personal business on their employer's phone. This does not get at the heart of what this verse is speaking of. We are to be about our work with a singular purpose of pleasing the Lord through pleasing the one who is over us. As we do that, we demonstrate that we're ultimately fearing God, not man, when our longing is to see others served. That's really the nature of our work, isn't it? That's what work is. It's us using our gifts and talents and skills in order to be able to serve someone else and not merely ourselves. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus did. He came. He had a particular work to do. And you remember that through the course of his ministry, he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He knew that he was called to go there to the cross. And with that singular purpose, he went about his work to accomplish the task that was before him. Well, we, as we do our work, are to serve others and ultimately demonstrate in that we are fearing the Lord. And Paul then reiterates it in verse 23. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. We ultimately serve the Lord. It is him that we desire to please most of all. And so we're called day by day in our work, whether at home or school or in the workplace, to take up our cross daily and follow him. And we ultimately take up our cross not so much by taking up, or not simply by taking up our Bible and reading or memorizing or doing any other number of quote-unquote spiritual things, but perhaps most of all with our waking hours, we take up our cross by going about our employment, by going about our calling, doing those things that the Lord has called us to do simply because he loves clean floors, simply because he loves shoes that are well made, or cars that are well made, or any other object that you are producing. Well, we as the people of God are called to do all of this before the Lord. And then the Lord tells us something about the pension plan in verse 24, doesn't he? He reminds us that our inheritance is from the Lord. Now, of course, this would have been an absolutely remarkable statement for the slaves who were first hearing this there in Colossae. Because when you were a slave in the Roman Empire, you had no legal right, none whatsoever, to receive any inheritance. Their whole lives were spent in nothing but serving others. And so many did desire to be slackers. There was nothing, no benefit that they saw that would come from their labors. And yet the Lord here reminds them, and he reminds us, that our inheritance, our reward, comes from the Lord. And it is not an inheritance that is primarily consists of the things of this world. Instead, these are heavenly things that we are called to see as our inheritance. Ultimately, it is being with the Lord and serving him forever in glory. Well, we, as the people of God, are in fact called to do everything that we do before the Lord, remembering that we have this reward of an inheritance. And we need to remember then, too, in verse 25, that whoever does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. The wrath of God is burning every day, as we've just sung in Psalm 7. There is a promise of a great inheritance, but there is also this promise that we, if we do not obey, we will receive the curse of God. We will be repaid, and God is not partial. Well, this is the instruction that the Lord gives to those who are servants. We see also then he gives one word of instruction to masters. He says, "Give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Those who are called to be masters here are called to remember that God does care deeply about workplace justice, about providing what is just and fair for those who would be laborers under you. And of course, employers in this are to follow the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. A remarkable thing here that was happening in Colossae, especially remarkable in that Roman culture, is that there were masters and slaves worshiping in the same congregation. And we're going to see a little bit more of how it works out when we look at the relationship of Philemon and Onesimus. But a remarkable thing that these, who were in completely different classes, had been made one in Jesus Christ. Remarkable, too, when you consider that it was quite possible that in the church, one who was a slave might, in fact, be an elder, a leader over his own master. Such is the nature of things in the kingdom of Christ. God is no respecter of persons. Well, the Lord, in addressing these masters, reminds them to give what is just and fair. Give what is just and fair to these who were slaves. And ultimately, of course, we see that there was to be a deep friendship between these masters and slaves. They were to care for these who were under them as those who were brothers and sisters in the Lord, not mere pieces of property, nor even merely as people who were business acquaintances. But they were to remember that those in Jesus Christ who are under them are their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so they were to treat them fairly and to give them what was their due. And what's the motivation for this? Well, the motivation for the master is the same as for the servant. It is to remember that we have a master in heaven. We have a master in the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us what is just and fair. And in fact, he gives us more than that, doesn't he? He gives us what is gracious and merciful. And he, in fact, takes the punishment that we're due in verse 25 upon himself at the cross, so that we might know him. Well, we as the people of God are called to remember as we go to work day by day that we are blood-bought servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we go to our labor, we ultimately serve not merely our earthly masters, although we do serve them, don't we? It's not simply that we're looking beyond them to Christ. We look to Christ through them. It's in the circumstances of life that we experience our union with Jesus Christ and that we serve him. Well, one story that I think illustrates this quite nicely is a story written by Harry Ironside. He was a popular evangelical preacher in the early part of the 20th century, and he had grown up in Toronto. And he tells a story of how he had worked for a cobbler making shoes as a little boy. And I wanted to read this story to you. It's a well-told story that brings many of these points of application home. So this happened, it would have been the late 1800s, perhaps early 1900s in Toronto. He says, "When I was a boy, I felt it was both a duty and a privilege to help my widowed mother make ends meet by finding employment in vacation time on Saturdays or other times when I did not have to be in school. For quite a while, I worked for a Scottish shoemaker, or a cobbler, as he preferred to be called, an ornky man named Don McKay. He was a forthright Christian and had a little shop, was a real testimony for Christ in the neighborhood. The walls were literally covered with Bible texts and pictures, generally taken from old-fashioned scripture sheet almanacs, so that look where one would, he found the Word of God staring him in the face. There were John 3:16 and John 5:24, Romans 10:9, and many more. On the little counter in front of the bench on which the owner of the shop sat was a Bible, generally open, and a pile of gospel tracts. No package went out of that shop without a printed message wrapped inside, and whenever opportunity offered, the customers were spoken to kindly and tactfully about the importance of being born again and the blessedness of knowing that the soul is saved through faith in Christ. Many came back to ask for more literature or to inquire more particularly as to how they might find peace with God, and the blessed result was that men and women were saved, frequently right in the shoe shop. It was my chief responsibility to pound leather for shoe soles. A piece of cowhide would be cut to suit, then soaked in water. I had a flat piece of iron over my knees, and with a flat-headed hammer, I pounded these soles until they were hard and dry. It seemed an endless operation to me, and I wearied of it many times. What made my task worse was the fact that a block away there was another shop that I had passed going and coming to or from my home. And in it sat a jolly, godless cobbler who gathered the boys of the neighborhood about him and regaled with them lewd tales that made him dreaded by respectable parents as a menace to the community. Yet somehow he seemed to thrive, and that perhaps to a greater extent than my employer. As I looked in his window, I often noticed that he never pounded the soles at all, but took them from the water, nailed them on, damp as they were, and with the water splashing from them as he drove each nail in. One day I ventured inside, something I had been warned never to do. Timidly, I said, "I notice you put your soles on while still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded?" He gave me a wicked leer as he answered, "They come back all the quicker this way, my boy." Feeling I had learned something, I related the instance to my boss and suggested that I was perhaps wasting my time in drying out the leather so carefully. Mr. McKay stopped his work and opened his Bible to the passage that reads, "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." "Harry," he said, "I do not cobble shoes just for the 4 bits and 6 bits that I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe that I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me in that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here.' I want him to be able to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" See, this man in his work expected every piece of his workmanship to be piled there at the judgment seat of Christ. And if we begin thinking about our work in that way, that our calling in Christ is to please Christ because we're going to give an answer to Christ one day, then it will change our attitude in our work, be it school, or be it work in the home, or be it work in a place of employment. If we begin to think like Jesus Christ, you see, we will be set free not to see the drudgery of what we do. And because of the curse, sometimes our work is in fact drudgery. But we will in fact see the glory of Jesus Christ as he is magnified in our work. We will, as we do our work for and through Jesus Christ, not labor to the point of being workaholics, because we will not be laboring to serve mere men who can never be pleased, but we will be laboring to see that God is pleased in our work in every aspect of our lives. As we work, remembering that our pile of shoes will one day be there at the judgment seat, our minds will be more and more fixed upon Jesus Christ, which takes us back to chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." You see how these passages work together? If we're making shoes, just to use the illustration, we're going to set our minds on the shoes while we're in the workplace, but not ultimately because we're simply trying to make good shoes. We're going to focus on the shoes because as we work on those shoes, our minds are set on the things above. Our minds are recognizing that it's through the production of those shoes that Jesus Christ will receive glory and honor. And that's the hope of this passage, isn't it? That you, when you wake up tomorrow, can go about your daily work with the greatest joy in your heart, regardless of the kind of labor you do, knowing that you have the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom you will stand one day. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise that you give us work to do. And Lord, we know that because of the curse, because of the fall, our work is often not fun. But Lord, you know us and you see us even in those things. And you call us like these slaves of old and like these masters of old to serve you most of all. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that you would transform our mindset, that you would transform our attitudes as a body of your people, that we would long to serve you and long to serve other people in our daily labor, recognizing that ultimately one day we will give answer to you for it all. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us that new mindset. Would you energize us for this week ahead? You know that there are those in this congregation, Lord, who are going back to school this week. And there are others who are going back to work after some time off. And they're looking forward to another year. And apart from Christ, Lord, we confess that we would simply be looking forward to getting through another year, to do the sort of things that maybe we really enjoy with the proceeds. But Lord, we pray that you would give us great joy in our work, that we might enjoy the work itself, for the glory of Jesus Christ. So take glory to yourself, we ask now, in Jesus' name, amen.